What you just saw on the video is a little foretaste of the video sessions in the Not a Fan series. The lessons are woven through the story in an entertaining and very instructive way, very different from what we've done in the past with this video series. So let me urge you to fully participate in the six-week series that begins next Sunday. Now, if you haven't bought the book yet, get that. We got 2-for-1 price with that. Very, very grateful for that. So you get the book and the daily journal for $10. And come by 9:30, 9:35 next Sunday. If you're not in a small group, we'll be showing the video, and you don't want to miss the first part of it. So get your book today and be here next Sunday. If you're in a small group, then plan to be in the small group that week. But just don't miss this opportunity. If you have any desire whatsoever to know the Lord better, to take a step up in your commitment to Him, then by all means, you want to be right in the middle of this study. Follow along now as I read Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." Another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." We learned this week that two Americans died in a battle in Syria while fighting on the side of the ISIS terrorist. We heard on Tuesday that 33-year-old Douglas McCain of San Diego had been killed in the battle. And then we heard on Thursday that 29-year-old Abdurrahman Mohammed of Minneapolis was killed in the same ISIS battle. Mohammed had been married several times, in fact was the father of 9 children, and yet earlier this year he left them all, left the U.S. for Syria to join the terrorists. It isn't clear whether he knew McCain, who grew up and attended high school, 2 different high schools in Minneapolis before moving out west. But the question is, how did 2 Americans who grew up in the Midwest become ISIS terrorists? ISIS recruits, homegrown terrorists who traveled to Syria to fight with a savage group of maniacs who crucify Christians, behead little children and American journalists, and stage mass executions of Syrian soldiers in the name of Allah. Well, Minneapolis has a large Somali population, and Abdi Bihi, the leader of the local Somali community, told a TV station that ISIS has approached men in the Twin Cities for recruitment and has recently targeted women as well. He says of the women, quote, "They're brainwashing them to marry them off to jihadists. They call them to help out as nurses, help out the wounded, but the real catch is they will be sexually exploited." The 2 dead Americans and the men and women like them chose to follow the wrong leader, as many have before them, like those who followed Jim Jones to Guyana, those who followed David Koresh to Waco, Texas, and those who will follow the Antichrist in the future. Everyone follows someone. But believers know that the only person worthy of our complete allegiance is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the creator and sustainer of the universe, the only Savior, the Lord of heaven and earth, the commander-in-chief of the armies of heaven, the Lord of hosts, the appointed judge of the earth, the coming king. He calls us to follow him. The Not a Fan series is all about becoming a completely committed follower of Christ. And this morning, as a springboard into the series, I want to show you from Scripture that following Christ is the essence of Christianity. That's the word, essence. Now, Satan has done a masterful job of confusing this issue in the minds of millions of people, including many professing Christians. But the Bible makes it crystal clear that biblical Christianity is a relationship with Christ. Conversely, it is not defined by adhering to a certain lifestyle, for example, the Amish. Lord willing, I'll be in Amish country in 2 weeks, and last year we watched a film about a choice Amish children have to make beginning at the age of 16 as to whether they'll be baptized and join the Amish community or leave and live among the English. But no mention in that film was ever made of being saved or trusting Christ or following him. Now, I'm sure there are many Amish who are genuine followers of Christ and exhibit his character. Case in point, when the Nickel Mine school shooting tragedy occurred a few years ago, the world was astounded at the willingness of the parents to forgive the shooter who had murdered their children. But I fear it's also true that many trust in the good works of their plain and simple lifestyle to provide their standing before God, rather than genuine repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Also, it's not defined by identifying with a particular Christian affiliation. How often when asked about their relationship with God, people will respond, "Oh, well, I'm Roman Catholic, or I'm Baptist, or I'm Presbyterian, or I'm non-denominational," as though that were the answer to the question. It's not defined by affiliating with a Christian community, like membership in a local church or a denomination. Do you know the Lord? Oh, I'm a member at Olive Branch. Do you know the Lord? I'm a member over at Durham Memorial. You know the Lord? Well, I'm a member at Grove Park. My friend, that's not the answer that the Lord will be looking for when he asks you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" Also, it's not defined by attempting to live by a set of rules. What would you tell the Lord if he asked you that question? "Well, I've always tried to live by the Ten Commandments. I've always tried to keep the golden rule. I've been a good spouse. I've been a good parent. I've been a good neighbor. I paid my taxes. I've tried to help people and do nice things." And I don't doubt that you have. But that doesn't determine your standing before God. No, biblical Christianity is none of those things. They should flow from biblical Christianity, but that is not the essence of it. Biblical Christianity is a relationship with a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Relationship you enter by repenting of your sin and trusting Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's what biblical Christianity is. And here's what a biblical Christian is. A biblical Christian is a follower of Christ. I've listed 7 bullet points on your outline to show you how the New Testament defines a biblical Christian in this way. And some of those passages will come back into focus during the upcoming series. Remember that following Jesus is the invitation he issued to his disciples. When the early disciples like Andrew and Philip were first introduced to Jesus by John the Baptist, he told them, "Look, the Lamb of God." And when the two disciples heard this, we're told, they followed him. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." In other words, follow me. The next day, we're told in John 1, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Later, when Jesus formally called his first disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they were mending their nets along the shore of Galilee. "Come follow me," Jesus said in Matthew 4, "and I'll make you fishers of men." At once, they left their nets and followed him. When he passed by Matthew, sitting at his tax collector's booth in Capernaum, "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. Jesus called people to follow him, and he's still calling people to follow him today. The question is, are you following him, or do you just admire him? Or as we'll see in the series, as Kyle Eidemann puts it, are you just a fan of Jesus and not a follower? That's important because following Jesus is the characteristic of his true sheep. In John 10, Jesus said that sheep follow their shepherd because they recognize his voice, and they won't follow a stranger because they don't recognize his voice. Rather, he says, they'll run away from him. Likewise, he says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me." We have a relationship. True sheep follow the true shepherd, so we have to ask ourselves, is that what we're doing? Is that what you're doing? Third, according to John 8, following Jesus is the path of light and life. Jesus said, "I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Fourth, in Luke 8, we learn that following Jesus is the daily role of his disciples. Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." 5 chapters later, he says, "If anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me, cannot." He didn't say might not, may not, probably won't. He said you cannot, you are not able, you are not qualified to be my disciple. Fifth, following Jesus means abiding in him, which means abiding in his word, John 15, Colossians 3. Sixth, following Jesus means loving him, which means obeying him. Three times in John 14, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. That's a mark of a biblical Christian. That means you're following him. You're not just admiring him and say, yeah, that sounds like pretty good advice. No, those are marching orders if they come from him. Seventh, following Jesus means bearing fruit for him, and which means glorifying him, John 15. Following Jesus is the essence of Christianity. Doing good deeds and helping others should flow from being a Christian. But the essence of being a Christian is following Jesus, because you now have a relationship with him. And we have to make sure we understand that. I hear people all the time who profess to be Christians. You say, well, what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, you help people. You do good things. That's true. You should. You go to church. You read your Bible. Important. But that flows from it. The essence is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. In Acts 4:13, the Jewish leaders took note of the apostles and Peter that they had been with Jesus. In Acts 11:26, we're told the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Christians, it was a derogatory term from their enemies. These were Christ's people or Christ's followers. Why do they call them that? Because it was obvious they had been following Jesus. The question is it obvious the people that live around us, that are in our extended family, that we see at the grocery store or the bank, or people we see on a regular basis, people we work with or go to school with, do they know, is it obvious to them that we follow Jesus, that we've been following him this week, that they can sense his presence in our life? Now, with that in mind, the text that we read at the end of Luke 9 provides further insight on some of the demands of following Jesus. The section of Luke beginning in 9:51 and stretching to the middle of chapter 18, big chunk, is almost exclusive to Luke. That is, most of the material is not included in Matthew or Mark. And verse 51 marks a turning point in Jesus' ministry, for we're told, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, we know by comparing the accounts of the Gospels that this was just before the Feast of Tabernacles in the early fall, probably the year AD 29, about 6 or 7 months before the crucifixion. But then in contrast to Jesus' firm commitment to his task of following his Father's will, he set his face, knowing he would die in Jerusalem, he was headed toward it. To contrast that, Luke inserts an account that, according to Matthew 8, actually occurred sometime earlier when he was up in Galilee. An account of three men who exhibited somewhat less of a commitment to the task of following Jesus. And we learn from the first encounter that following Jesus requires counting the cost. It requires counting the cost. Notice first with me the commitment from the scribe. This is our text. We're told in verse 57 that it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to Jesus, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. Now, Matthew informs us that this someone was a scribe, a teacher, an expert in the law of Moses. And that though he was considered an expert teacher of the law, he recognized Jesus to be the superior teacher and addressed him by that title, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, one would expect Jesus to jump all over that proposition and congratulate the man for his wise decision and blank check offer. No limits, no conditions. I'll follow you wherever you go. If somebody comes up to Tom after the service and says, I want to help Awana, I'll do whatever I need to do, I expect he would jump all over that. If someone had come up to Marissa back in the spring and said, I want to help in VBS this summer, I'll do whatever you need me to do, well, we would expect them to take you up on that offer. So we find it a bit strange that instead of congratulations, we hear the caution from the Savior in verse 58. Jesus looks at this volunteering scribe and he replies, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Son of Man was the name Jesus used for himself more than any other. It's used 83 times in the Gospels, always by Jesus himself. It was a messianic title that comes from Daniel chapter 7. And it stresses Jesus' humanity and humility, but it also stresses his everlasting glory. And here he reminds this scribe that though wild creatures like foxes and birds have dens and nests that they can come back to for rest after hunting and food gathering, he lives a life of privation and sacrifice that doesn't include that luxury. How ironic that the messianic Son of Man, the creator of the foxes and the birds and the dirt and the trees and the sky, does not have a home of his own with a bedroom and a bed to which he could return to rest after a long, tiring day. What's he saying? He's saying, friend, you better count the cost before you sign up to follow me. You say, why would Jesus say that? Jesus knows every man and every woman. He knew that this man had stars in his eyes. He saw the crowds. He saw the popularity. He saw the attention that Jesus drew. He saw following Jesus as something big and dazzling to be a part of. And he, like so many in our culture today, even professing Christians, was caught up in the celebrity cult. I went to school with a guy, I think I've told you before, from grade school through high school into college, who felt called to preach, but he seemed to be caught up in what he thought was the glamour of being up on stage in front of people. He didn't take his studies very seriously. He didn't finish Bible college, never went to seminary. He made some bad choices. I don't know if he's even in the ministry today. I know people who are very shallow in their Christian experience. They major on emotions, and they like to go to concerts and exciting events where big-name Christian celebrities speak or sing. And there's nothing wrong with those, but they don't seem interested in the day-to-day discipline of studying their Bible, praying, obeying Christ, faithfully gathering each week to worship with the saints and hear his word taught. They're attracted to what they consider the glamour, the glitz, but they've never counted the cost of faithfully following Christ day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade. If you don't have that, then you're not ready for what the saints in Iraq are facing right now. The believers through the centuries who had to put their life on the line. People who just have their eyes on the glitter, who have a very surface commitment to Christ, who are very emotional laden without any depth. They're out of here when the screws are tightened. So what's the counsel for the saint? Well, the Bible makes it clear that we must understand the commitment involved in following Christ. To make the point, Jesus gives two illustrations from construction and warfare in Luke 14. He says, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build, wasn't able to finish. We see that happen a lot in our economy today. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men, that's all he's got, to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? And if he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and ask for terms of peace. There's a cost to following Christ. And Jesus calls upon us to make an informed choice, not a hasty decision. That's because a hasty profession of faith is like the seed that fell on rocky soil among thorns. In his famous parable of the sower, remember that? Jesus said that a farmer went out to sow his seed. Matthew 13, some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow, but when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and were choked by the thorns. When asked to explain the parable, Jesus gave this interpretation. He said, the one who received the seed that fell in rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. Hey, that's good news. Jesus can fix my marriage. He can fix my family. He might give me a better job, which is the way the gospel is often presented. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. One of the reasons we have so many people in America who claim to be Christians, but they don't believe what Christians believe, and they don't live like the Bible says Christians should live. They have no impact for Christ in this wicked culture. is because too many preachers and evangelists don't explain the gospel the way Jesus explained it. Too often sinners are told, you got problems? Give Jesus a try. He'll solve your problems. He'll improve your marriage. He'll make you a better parent. He'll give you a better job. He'll make you more successful. Who wouldn't want that? But what's left out is there's no mention of sin and judgment. They repeat a prayer, raise a hand, go forward during an invitation, sign a card, shake the preacher's hand, and they make what they're told is a profession of faith. And there's nothing wrong with any of those things as long as they know what they're doing. But nothing was explained to them about their sin that separated them from God, the holiness of God, their offense against God, the certainty of judgment to come, the blood of Christ, the necessity of genuine repentance and transferring their trust to Christ and the claims of Christ upon their life. They came into this decision totally ignorant of that because it wasn't told them. So after an initial emotional high of their profession, once that subsides, they go back to their old ways and never produce any spiritual fruit that proves the existence of real spiritual life. Well, if you preach that way, nobody would ever come at the invitation. Yeah, but the ones who come would be the ones who should. Jesus cautions this all too eager follower to count the cost. And he tells us to do the same. There hasn't been the cost for following Christ in America that there has been in the Sudan or in Iraq or Syria or Egypt or other countries where radical Islam is in control today. But the way anti-Christian sentiment continues to grow among the elite in our country, that may very well change in the future. The next encounter in verses 59 to 60 teaches us that following Christ calls for unrivaled allegiance. Now, we're not told how the scribe responded to Jesus' caution. I wish we knew. Nor are we told how much time elapsed between the first encounter and the second. As Jesus and the crowd, they remember they're traveling along the road. There's a big group here. They're moving. But at some point, Jesus chooses to address another man that was close by, who no doubt had heard what Jesus had said to the scribe, and maybe he's thinking about that. And so we're given the interchange with the second man, verse 59. In the first encounter, the scribe had spoken first and offered to follow Jesus. This time, our Lord takes the initiative, as he had done with Peter and Andrew and James and John and Matthew and others. And he says to the man, "Follow me." The unnamed man replies, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Now that sounds like a very reasonable request. So we're a little taken aback when we hear the instruction from the Savior in verse 60. He says to the man, "Let the dead bury their own dead. You go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Doesn't that sound kind of harsh to you? But we weren't there, and Jesus was, and he knew everything about this man and exactly what the man was thinking when he made the request to bury his father. So what did he mean by that request? Well, some scholars believe the man's father had actually died, and so the request would be perfectly reasonable, especially in light of the fact that according to Jewish custom, burial generally took place very soon after death. In Israel, giving an honorable burial to the dead was considered a duty and a kindness that ranked higher than any other service. And a pious son was obliged to attend to the bestowal of this final act of devotion to his father. According to the rabbis, providing a decent burial for one's loved ones took precedence over almost anything else, including attending religious services or studying the law. So if his father had really died, we're not surprised that the man asked Jesus for permission to first bury his father before following him. But if his father had recently died, one wonders why he was out there on the journey with Jesus rather than at home planning the funeral. Unless he had just got a text that the news had come to him. Some scholars believe that his father was still alive and well, and that the man was asking permission to stay at home to take care of his father in his old age until his death, and then he would follow Jesus. Maybe he had good intentions to honor his father. Maybe he was just stalling, using his dad as an excuse. One scholar pointed out that the phrase, "I must bury my father," was a common figure of speech in that culture that meant, "Let me wait until I receive my inheritance." Ah, so money enters into it. "You coming with us, man?" "No, I got to bury my father." which being interpreted meant I got to hang around close by until the old man kicks the bucket so I can get my fair share of the inheritance. If I'm too far away when it happens, my money-grubbing brother might make off with all the loot and I won't get mine. Now, I'm not sure which of those the man meant when he asked Jesus for permission to first bury his father, but I'm sure that Jesus knew what he meant. And Jesus told him, in effect, let the spiritually dead bury those who die physically. They can take care of that. Those who are spiritually alive have a higher calling and should be occupied proclaiming the kingdom of God, because life is short and we only have this one before we stand before the Lord. And there's other things that other people could be doing that they can't do what we should be doing, which is telling people about how Jesus has changed our life. So what's the interpretation for the saint? Well, it's easy. Spiritual service for Christ takes precedence over secular activities. Let me ask you, and you're the only one who can answer this truthfully, is that true in your life? Does spiritual service for Christ rank higher in your list of priorities than secular activities? Higher than job, higher than hobbies, higher than whatever pursuits, higher than money, higher even than relationships with other people? In 3M, we've talked often about how God left us on this earth to do much more than what unbelievers do every week. Sure, we have to work and earn a living just like unbelievers do. We feed and clothe and educate our children just like those who don't know the Lord. We mow our yards and maintain our vehicles and houses just like those who are without Christ. We live on the same planet. We have many of the same needs, especially living in the same culture. But if that's all we're doing, God should have just took us to heaven the moment he saved us. Somebody else could have done that. But he didn't. Some of us have been saved 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years or more. He left us here for several reasons. He left us to tell others about his son. Are you doing that? He left us to use our spiritual gifts to help other believers grow to maturity. Are you using yours for that? He left us to worship him in corporate worship each week. There are a lot of people that would call themselves a part of our church family that have become very lax in that. I mentioned that in the newsletter you just got. Why did I mention that? Because it's true. Is it optional to come together to worship? Well, I worship the Lord anywhere. You can't worship him here anywhere. You have to be here with his people to worship him corporately with your church family. He left us here to glorify him in all we do. He left us to get to know him better and love him more. To earn rewards in this life that we will enjoy forever, because we can't earn them in the next. Just like we can't tell anybody about the Lord in the next. Evangelism has to take place in this life. And we practice in this life what we'll be doing forever in the next. But for that to happen, we have to understand that eternal matters are far more important than temporary issues. Luke 5 gives us the account of Jesus calling Matthew to follow him. He'll come up in the series. Matthew is one of the few tax collectors in Israel, stationed at one of the major tax collection centers in the Galilee region in Capernaum. That meant he was wealthy and he was influential. But when Jesus said to him, "Follow me," we're told that Matthew got up, left everything, including the money, the influence, and the position, and followed him. And as far as we know, he never looked back. That's why we're talking about him 2,000 years later, and that's why his name will be engraved on the foundation of the New Jerusalem forever. You think that was a good trade for him? The final encounter in verses 61 to 62, this one is not found in Matthew's account, and it's recorded only in Luke, teaches us that following Jesus demands undivided attention. Again, we don't know how the second man responded as they were walking along. I wish the Holy Spirit had told us. We'll find out when we get to heaven. Hopefully that man will be there. And again, we don't know how much time might have elapsed between the second conversation and this one. Perhaps Jesus and those with him continued on in silence for a while, just noticing the countryside around them on that long walk and the clouds, the fluffy white clouds above them and birds flying, lost in their thoughts. But at some point, like the first man and unlike the second, a third man initiates the conversation. And so we have the request from the third person. Verse 61, we're told that still another said, "Lord, I'll follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." Circle the words "me first" in that man's statement and the one above in verse 59. It seems odd that those two words would be in such close proximity to the word "Lord." Doesn't seem to go together, does it? Lord, me first. This man makes the offer, just like the first man, to follow the Lord, but with one condition. Let me first go back and say goodbye to my family. Again, that sounds reasonable. When Matthew was called, he threw a big banquet for his friends that night before leaving town with Jesus. But it seemed he did so in order for his friends to meet Jesus. When Elijah, 800 years earlier, called Elisha to follow him, Elisha asked Elijah, "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, and then I'll come with you." And Elijah let him do that. But Elisha slaughtered the oxen that he was plowing with, and he used the plowing equipment for charcoal, and he cooked the steaks on the grill for his whole family. They had a big barbecue. It was a farewell banquet. He was burning his bridges. And then he set out to follow Elijah and became his attendant. But it was apparently different for this guy. Jesus knew the pull that this man's family had upon him. And that's often true. He knew that they would always compete with Jesus for his allegiance. And they would pull him down and hinder his service for the kingdom. And how many times have I seen that over the years? Maybe a wife that pulls her husband down. He has a heart to serve. No, you got to be here. Or the other way around. Or in-laws or a parent. We have to be careful that we don't put ourselves between somebody else and the Lord. That's a dangerous place to be. So we have in verse 62 the reply from the Savior. Jesus said, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." That is a strong statement. Now I know it's hard to believe, but I've told you before, I'm old enough to remember plowing with a mule. Holding the wooden handles with my hands, keeping an eye ahead to make sure that the row is straight. It's the same principle when plowing with a tractor. And I plowed many an acre of corn growing up working on a farm in Guilford County. If you look behind or off to the side, you'll plow a crooked row. And crooked rows don't cut it, especially when you plow up half the corn. Jesus is saying the work of the kingdom is too important. You're dealing with eternal issues. Eternal souls. You got to focus on what you're doing. You can't have your attention divided, even by family. That's why Jesus said in Luke 14, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now you've gone too far, preacher. I didn't say it. Jesus did. And he's not teaching that we should hate and dishonor our parents. That would violate one of the commandments. And he would never teach that. He's not saying we should hate and neglect our spouse or offspring or siblings or that we should commit suicide. No. What is he saying? He's using an oriental idiom of contrast. Everybody in that culture would have understood that. He's saying that there can be no rival to his devotion, that he is so far in first place that second place looks like hate. It's way down here. And if there's a decision, the Lord wants me to do this and somebody else wants me to do that, you can have a discussion about it, but really the discussion is over as soon as you realize this is what the Lord wants you to do, or especially if he tells you clearly in his word. So what's the rationale for the saint? It's just this: the claims of the kingdom require and deserve our full focus and attention. You know, it is a great honor to serve in God's kingdom. Think about that, to be co-laborers with him. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. He didn't need Abraham. He didn't need Paul. He could have used angels. He could have done it all himself. He allows us to be co-laborers with him in this great enterprise that has eternal ramifications. We can only see a little chunk of it right now during our lifetime, and sometimes it doesn't make sense. Lord, I don't know what you're doing. But from the perspective of eternity, we'll look back and say, of course. That's why you did that. That's why you called me at that point. Lord, I'm sorry I questioned you. You see, that's where faith comes in. He doesn't tell us everything. He doesn't have to. He's God and I am not. I'm the servant. I'm the clay pot. He's the potter. Paul makes that so clear in Romans 9. He says, whoever heard of the pot saying to the potter, what'd you make me like this for? We respond in obedience and faith. But he gives us the honor to do a work that will last for eternity. Most of the things we do in this life, we leave behind. I know we can leave a legacy and impact other people, and even unbelievers do that. Monuments are built, ball stadiums are built with their name. They get they're inscribed in Cooperstown or in Canton, Ohio, in their sports world. I understand all that. We know who the presidents were and great generals and all of that. What difference does that make for that person 1 second after they die if they don't know the Lord? But we get to be a part of something that's eternal. We get to impact lives that will be there with us when we stand before the Lord. So we can't have divided attention, or as James reminds us, a double-minded man is unstable in all he does. Let me leave you with these thoughts. Following Christ is the essence of Christianity. Are you following him? The Gospels talk about a rich young ruler who came to Jesus. So what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, sell everything you have, give to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. As Jesus watched him walk away, he said, it is hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. When Peter heard this, he said to Jesus, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? Jesus told him that what was in store for him and his fellow disciples in the millennial kingdom, and what was in store for everyone who sacrificed for Jesus, that they would receive 100 times as much in this life and the next life, eternal life. And Paul said the glory that's waiting on us won't even compare with the tribulations, the difficulties, the frustrations we face here. And that informs us that following Christ requires a finite temporary cost, but it brings infinite eternal rewards. We're going to talk more about that in the upcoming series, but for now I just ask you the question that Kyle Ottoman asked at the beginning. Are you a follower of Jesus, or are you just a fan? If you don't know him, I invite you to him. You've seen these emblems on the table. We're going to take a few moments now to remember our Lord and partake of the bread that represents his body that was broken for us, the cup that represents his blood, to remember him, to worship him. If you've never trusted Christ, I invite you to him. If you don't know the Lord, if you're not sure, then let me beg you to see me before you leave. There are many other people here who would love to show you how you can know him, but let me also encourage you, don't partake of the emblems if you don't know the Lord, because to do so is to is to bring condemnation to yourself because you're misusing the Lord's body. But if you do know him, you don't have to be a member of this church. If you know the Lord, you're welcome to partake. In just a few moments when we pass the bread, just pinch off a bit, go ahead and partake of it. You don't have to wait for everybody to pass the plate along. When the cup comes by, just take one out, pass the tray, go ahead and drink it, and then there'll be another bowl that comes to put the empty one in. Let's stand for just a moment with heads bowed. I'm going to ask the ushers if they would come. We're going to pray, and then let you be seated, and then we're going to partake of these emblems. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being a follower of Jesus, the invitation he offers to us, that he gives us. Thank you for the opportunity over the next several weeks to explore exactly what that means, what he meant by that, what it means to be a completely committed follower, not just one who admires him or is a fan in current jargon. We pray, Lord, for any who might be with us today who never trusted the Savior. They know that. Open their heart to you, Lord. Bring them to repentance and faith, even at this moment, that they might reach out by faith and put their trust in him. We pray that you do it for Jesus' sake. And now, Lord, we thank you for this bread upon the table and for what it represents. We ask, dear Lord, that we might truly worship you as we partake of it, as we remember the body of our Savior that was broken for us, body that he received in his incarnation in which he suffered, a body that now is glorified but still bears the marks of his suffering. May we worship him as we partake of this bread, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches
Let's thank the Lord for the cup. Father, we are taught that on the night that our Savior was betrayed and arrested, there in the upper room, he took the cup from the Passover meal and gave it new meaning. He said, "This now will be the New Testament of my blood." We thank you that it was shed for us. There's no forgiveness apart from his blood. No wonder Peter calls it so precious, and we're thankful. We're thankful for this cup that reminds us of that blood shed for us. And so, Lord, we don't take it in a light, flippant manner. We partake of it very much aware that it represents, points us to the blood of Christ. May we truly worship him as we partake of it right now. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.
Stand together. Thank you for being here today. The praise team is going to come and lead us in a closing song. Please, if you haven't gotten the book and the journal, go by Grand Central, pick that up today. Plan to be with us starting next Sunday for the series, Not a Fan. It really can be life-changing if you'll immerse yourself in it, take a part, a big part. Pray for the activities of the week. And don't forget, if you would like to help with Awana, please see Tom before you leave today. The requests that we've mentioned, keep every one of those in mind. Pray for David and Pat in Malachi as they head back across the other side of the planet next Sunday. Pray for their safety and for God's continued hand upon them. Practice the praise the Lord, because we're going to do it again next week and everybody gets back. If you say, well, I wanted to be a part of that and I didn't realize it, well, still be a part if you'd like to contribute toward it. If we can do 3 or 4 more hand-dug wells, then that's what we'll do. So we'll say next Sunday is the cutoff, but we thank the Lord we met our goal today. Father, we thank you for our time today, for your word, and for the opportunity to remember our Savior. Speak to hearts now, Lord, anyone who needs to put their trust in Christ. Father, let this be time that they do that. We ask you in Jesus' name.